Some of you might view this to be an emergency. This clock is flashing, so I don't know what time it is. But I can see the clock in the back, so fear not. We'll fix this emergency soon enough. We are in chapter 48, and as you turn to that chapter of Isaiah, chapter 48, we noted in our study last week that chapter 48 does mark a conclusion of the first major section of this second portion of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. The first part of Isaiah that we studied, chapters 1 through 39, ends, as you may remember, with two very important narratives mixed in with a lot of declarations by God, oracles by the prophet regarding his judgments of his own people as well as the nations. The section ends with two very important narratives to understand the times in which Isaiah was living. Chapter 38 records for us Isaiah's great healing when he prayed before the Lord as Sennacherib was right outside of the gates of Jerusalem. The king of Assyria, the armies of Assyria were there. They were going to destroy Jerusalem. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. The Lord heard his prayer and relented of that judgment. And Sennacherib, of course, as you may remember in other books of the Bible, was gloriously defeated, himself being killed by his own children. It was a picture of God's mercies to Israel in the days of Isaiah. And then, of course, the sad ending in chapter 39 as envoys come from Babylon, the nation, as you well know, that is going to rise and eventually destroy Assyria. This is long before they rise to that position of power. They come to visit Hezekiah because they were told that he was sick and had recovered. They're coming, presumably, to congratulate him. And chapter 39 tells us that Hezekiah, in his folly, shows them everything in the kingdom. In fact, the writer Isaiah says there was nothing in his house or in his whole realm that he did not show to these men from Babylon. You may remember the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah at that very time, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "At least there will be peace and security in my own days." Even that statement, so confident and even arrogant, was not to be true, for Assyria would very shortly come, even in his days, and begin to overcome the city eventually, giving way, of course, to Babylon and eventually its ultimate destruction. Now here, at the end of chapter 39, moving into 40, we are needing to remember a very important thing when we turn to chapter 40. The target audience of Isaiah's prophecy in the first book, 1 through 39, seems to be the people who are living at that time, the judgments that God has pronounced against them and the nations around them. But the target audience, beginning in chapter 40 through chapter 66, is not the people of Isaiah's day. They will hear the prophecies, but the target audience is the people who are going to be in Babylon in captivity, to whom the Lord will speak through this prophet and his words recorded, that they might have great hope that the Lord will in fact deliver them. That's why, of course, the whole second part of the book of Isaiah begins the way that it does. If you look back at chapter 40, you have these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." And so in these chapters, beginning in chapter 40 and now through chapter 48, we've seen how God so graciously speaks to his people in captivity. He reminds them of who he is and of his promise to deliver them from the judgments that he himself has brought upon them. He is the sovereign one, the creator of the universe, the one who flings the stars into existence, who sustains and holds the universe in place. He is the all-powerful one who does as he pleases, as we saw in our study of God as opposed to the idols. And so as you think of these chapters, remember he's speaking to a captive people about to experience deliverance. And he wants them to trust God. He wants them to remember his promises. And so as we move from chapter 47 to 48, as we complete this first major portion of this second book, listen to this summary by one commentator. The end result is that there is no savior to whom Babylon can turn. Remember at the end of chapter 47, there is no one to save you, he says. Her pride and glory, it's now dust and ashes. Her gods, she must carry them. Her ancient wisdom, a vapor. By contrast, there is Jerusalem, ignominiously defeated. Her God, nothing but a box or the Ark of the Covenant. Her wisdom, nothing but some laws and stories. Ah, but what a difference, he says. When the crisis comes to Babylon, she has nowhere to turn but herself, and that is not enough. When the crisis comes to Jerusalem, she has someone outside of herself, someone who is not simply herself projected against the backdrop of eternity. He is the Creator, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. These few words at the end of verse 15 capture the whole argument of chapters 40 through 47. Everyone needs a Savior. The gods and the magical worldview on which they rest cannot save. The Lord, who stands outside of the cosmos and directs it according to his good purposes, can save. Which one shall we choose? It really is the heart of the argument as we come to chapter 48. Which God will we choose to follow? Which God will the people of Jerusalem and Judah choose to follow in the days where God has promised his deliverance? This chapter is not extraordinarily long. I'm going to ask you to stand as I read it in its entirety, calling you to listen carefully and give your attention to this, the word of God. Chapter 48 of Isaiah. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and say themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is as iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you. Lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all of this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I've called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen, who among them has declared these things. The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. All flesh is as the grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, bless your word, which stands forever, tested and tried throughout every generation, found always to be true, for you are a God in whom it is impossible for you to lie. And so we thank you and look with great hope and confidence upon your word and the blessing of your Spirit to our hearts, to our lives, that we might trust you and rest in your revelation that you have given to us ultimately in the person of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I hope as you read or heard those verses and followed along that you were able to see, perhaps fairly easily, that the chapter itself can be divided really into two main sections. And they're really marked very clearly. If you look at verse 1 and then verse 12, those are the beginnings of each of the sections. And you have a very familiar refrain. Verse 1 says, hear this, O house of Jacob. And then if you look at verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I have called. These are familiar words we find in Isaiah, where the Lord is calling his people to listen to him, to pay attention. And in the Hebrew, these words are strong. Stop what you're doing. Pay attention. Listen to me. Because this chapter, ending the first 9 chapters of the second book of Isaiah, really is a summary of everything that has come before. And it's the application of the truths that he's already spoken to them through the prophet. And so as we approach it, it's probably best to see it in this way, as two main sections with individual sections within them that are divided, as we'll note, going through it. But in the first section, verses 1 through 11, I'm titling this, God here is speaking to his people as a whole, as a nation. And we'll see why that is so as we look more closely at those verses. And in the second part, there seems to be very much a shift. The focus is not upon the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel or Judah, but really specifically upon his elect. And so in verses 12 through 22, God speaks particularly to his elect. Now, again, that is not uncommon in Isaiah. We've seen it many times where God speaks more broadly about his judgments against his own people. But then in the midst of those judgments, we've seen it throughout chapters 1 through 39, God will suddenly insert these great verses and passages of great hope and call his people in those passages to trust him and to follow his ways. Those words are really directed to the remnant of his heritage, who are in the midst of the overall and whole nation to whom he is speaking. And so I think it's a good way for us to look at these verses, to see that division as we see it here in this chapter. And so look with me carefully as we go through this fairly quickly this morning. But I hope you'll be able to find or follow very easily, because I think the division is also very clear and usually marked out in our Bibles. But look at chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. And here we see that he speaks to the nation, particularly Judah, in which there is the only remaining portion of his people, Israel, the northern kingdom, having been taken into captivity to Assyria in 722 B.C. This is probably somewhere around 700 or so B.C., and we're not really sure exactly of the date, but Isaiah prophesies in this period of time, and he clearly identifies in these verses the nation as one that is rebellious and stubborn, refusing to hear what the Lord says in his word and through his prophets. As I read it, I hope you were able to hear even the tone of this passage, that it's sharp and biting, because this passage, 1 through 11, is really an indictment against the whole nation itself, which includes his elect and the remnant of his heritage in the midst of it. He uncovers in these verses her great sins, as he has done before in Isaiah. Look at verses 1 through 2 in particular. Hear this, O house of Jacob. He refers to them by the names he's given to them and called them, the called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, Judah being the primary, most important of the tribes out of which his people came, the waters here being like a fountain or a source, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. Now, these all seem on the surface to be rather commendable for the people, but notice what he says at the end of verse 1, but not in truth or in righteousness, literally. It's right living. You don't do it according to the truth of what you profess, and you don't demonstrate your obedience to me in your life and how you live, doing right things before me. What he's saying is all of this is a sham. It's all for show, he says. And he calls them out for this reason. He indicts them, as he has done as the covenant prosecutor of God throughout the book of Isaiah. From the very beginning, Isaiah is told this, that this nation will be fickle and unbelieving, hard-hearted, stubborn. And chapter 29 of Isaiah, he puts it this way, because this people, now again, he's speaking of the whole nation, which includes his elect in the midst of them, and he talks to them as a whole, and he says, this people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me. It's the indictment against his people throughout every age, that though they are visibly identified with the church and the people of God in various ages, there are many among them who simply come out of duty or out of some sort of obedience, out of some sort of pattern and of some sort of habit. And yet as they draw near to God, their hearts are far from him. It's always a warning, and God calls them out in these places. Jeremiah talks about how the people in his day would call out to God and pronounce that Jerusalem is their city. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They would swear by Jerusalem as an outward display of their obedience to God. And yet they as well have hearts that are far from him. For they call themselves after the holy city, Jerusalem, and say themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. They're trifling with the wrong God. Trifle with Nebo, trifle with the gods of Babylon. Trifle with them because they're not gods at all. But don't trifle with the God who is the Holy One of Israel and the Lord of the hosts of heaven, of the armies of heaven. So these verses, 1 and 2, are an indictment of the whole nation as a whole, as they have existed before the Lord and over the course of their history. In verses 3 through 5, he speaks of what he refers in verse 3 as the former things. The purpose of 3 through 5 is to tell them that in the past, God has always spoken clearly. He has announced what he has promised them in advance, and suddenly he has brought those things to pass. He wants them to think of all the way back to Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, the many instances, Moses and the people in the wilderness, God has spoken. He's told them in advance what he will do. And then suddenly he does it. He did this, he says, verse 4. He did this knowing that they were obstinate, that their neck is like iron sinew, that is unbendable, stubborn-hearted is the picture, a forehead like brass, stubborn, refusing to hear, refusing to listen. I declared them these things, these former things of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them. For what reason? So that the people would have no opportunity at all to say that my God, the one I fashioned with my own hands, this carved image of wood or metal, has commanded these things and brought them to pass. This is, as you will remember, a common theme in our study of the one true God versus the idols of the nations that Israel was following after. Those idols could predict nothing, nothing that they could say. They didn't say anything. They couldn't do anything to save anyone. And God is here highlighting that same thing. And the people in their stubbornness and hard-heartedness would nonetheless continue to say, if God would allow them, my God, the one I fashioned with my hands, remember the idol at the foot of the mountain that Moses was there talking to God, and Aaron with the people formed this calf. My God, the God of my making, did this and caused it to happen. This God would not allow, as we'll see, because he will not give his glory to another. And then in verses 6 through 8, we have an introduction of another section. It just flows one after the other. He now talks about these new things, according to verse 4, things that he had not announced and spoken of before, but now has through the prophet Isaiah, hidden things that you have not known. The Lord here, I believe, clearly is referencing in the near fulfillment what he has already told them about Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he will call Cyrus as his anointed one, his favored one, the one he'll talk about in just the next section, the one whom he loves and prospers in his way, to defeat the Babylonians and to deliver his people from their bondage. He will use Cyrus, a king who did not know him, nor did he trust in him, because God is sovereign. He's able to do as he pleases among the children of men. And so the new things here clearly have a reference to Cyrus, but as we've so often seen, they are projected into the future. Cyrus is but a picture of another Redeemer, another Savior who would come, the suffering servant of chapter 42, the one who will be reintroduced in chapter 49 in our next study. So these new things would encompass all that will happen in Christ. As we move through Isaiah 49 through 60, we're going to see clearer and clearer references to the person of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. He's telling them in advance what he will do, that his arm is not too short to save this rebellious, obstinate people, nor is it too short to save you and I here today as well. Again, the Lord says in verse 8, you've never heard these things. I've never spoken to you from of old. If I did, your ears would not have heard me. But I know that you're a treacherous people. The language is, again, sharp and biting, that you would deal treacherously because from before your birth, you were called a rebel. You can see why this is a picture of the nation as a whole. And again, the Lord is not wrong to speak of the whole, acknowledging that within the whole there are the faithful remnant, the few who are trusting in him. And so in this section, he describes the whole of the nation itself. That leads us very quickly to the end of this first part of this chapter. And it is important for us to see, because this really, I think, is the central part of the chapter, and really what all of these verses have been working towards. And it simply answers this question, and perhaps you've thought of it in your own life. If I really am, the nation would say, as obstinate and as thick-headed, stubborn, a rebel, why in the world would God ever save me? Why would he save me? If this nation is so rebellious and so wicked, The answer to that question is in verses 9 to 11. The answer is because God's very name, His glory, is on the line. That's what He tells them in verses 9 through 11. He says it several times, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. I'm a God who forbears with such a rebellious people. The Lord is jealous for His own glory." We heard it earlier. God is not one to give His glory to another. He never will willingly, voluntarily, or ever give His glory to another. And so God forbears. One writer says, "Forbearance has its root in God's wrath, while long-suffering," another familiar word, "has its root in God's love." We really see both here, the forbearance of God and the long-suffering of God. Forbearance is the deferring of God's wrath and final judgment, while long-suffering is the deferring of the final deliverance and help of God's people. Today, for you and I, as believers, as those chosen by God, God is faithful and long-suffering towards us. He's delayed His final victory, the final deliverance, until Christ Himself returns. But He is also forbearing with regard to the judgment that the wicked deserve. He holds it back. For what purpose? For what reason? It is all here. It is all here in these verses. "For the sake of my praise, I restrain my anger. I do it for you, that I may not cut you off." Now, this is not a God who is capricious, unable to control Himself. If He were to strike out in anger against His people, perhaps He will go too far and destroy every one of them, including His elect. That's not the picture. The picture is that God intentionally restrains Himself. He is glorious in His power and His ability to not pour out His full wrath against this people, because it would utterly destroy them. That's what He means in verse 10 when He says, "I've refined you, but not like silver." I don't work in metals. I've never seen refining of silver or gold, but I'm told and I've read that with regard to silver, the fires are hotter, more destructive, and often what is done with silver is all that is left. When you take all of it out, the little bit of silver that you get is impurities that are burned away. And so the image is very clear. God is being gracious and patient and forbearing with regard to His people, lest He would try them to the point where they would be utterly destroyed. Because that cannot be, He says. Remember the account of Moses before the Lord, in that very account of the making of the golden calf as he was before the Lord. The Lord tells him, "Now you go down, Moses, and you watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy them all in my hot anger against them, that I may utterly consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." Most of us in that place would have probably said, maybe we would have added a few people we would bring along, and we would say, "Sounds good to me." Moses doesn't. Why? Because Moses was consumed with an understanding of the glory of God. And he knew what was at stake. If God in His hot wrath and anger would have destroyed that people for their wickedness, which was happening at that very moment. And so he argues with the Lord, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster." Why? Because what was at stake was God's very name, His character, His whole being, His glory was at stake. So God says in verse 10, "I've tried you in the affliction, the furnace of affliction. I still want to," He says, "burn off the dross that remains. but not in my utter and final anger and judgment that I will pour out against the wicked. I will restrain myself for your sake, that I do not destroy you completely. Zechariah 13 references that in the days of Christ, how God will refine his people, the third that are left, through the furnace of affliction. And that is what he promises to do. Verse 11 says, it's for my own sake, for my own sake that I will do it. Not for you, he says. It's not because you deserve it. It's for my sake, for my glory. I will not give it to another. The people would have turned and they would have said, God, my gods who did this, who fashioned, we fashioned with our own hands, gets the glory. These false gods of the nations would get the glory. God says, none of it will happen. I will restrain myself for my own name's sake. The picture here of these first 11 verses is of a people of God that is mixed. It contains both the righteous, those who are truly saved, we would say, the elect of God, along with what the Bible often calls the chaff or the weeds mixed in. That is the picture of the church from early on till now until Christ returns. It is never pictured in the Bible as a pure organism, a pure organization, if you will, a pure people. There's always mixture. You remember the parable that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the days of his earthly ministry. He tells a parable about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while the men were sleeping, there arose someone who came and sowed weeds, the enemy, weeds among the wheat, and then went away. Jesus goes on to explain what this is. The good seed that is sown is the seed of his people sown in the midst of the world. And the enemy, of course, is the devil himself who comes and sows weeds and tares among the good seed. The point is they grow up together, side by side. Sometimes you can't tell the difference. That's the way the church is. It's always been the way the church is. As we think about the times in which we live, as I think about persecution that's happening all around the world, one of the things that persecution does is enable the church to shine forth more brightly, still mixed, but more brightly as the tares and wheat because of persecution fall away. And all that is left are the wheat or the tares or the weeds. And all that is left is the wheat that God has sown, his people. Again, never pure because we have sin within ourselves as well. That's the picture here that we see from Jesus. It's the picture as well in these verses. Another commentator, as you think of the end of this section, says this: the world must not be allowed to persist in its darkened understanding that the divine is merely part of us, only larger. It must not be allowed to think that the divine is as much trapped by fate as we humans are. It must not be allowed to think that mindless chance or inescapable destiny rules everything. Despite our sin, despite the richly deserved destiny of every one of us, God must deliver his people so that the world may know the truth. God has to deliver his people. He has to. He's bound to be faithful to every promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to deliver them, to declare to the world that he is the one who saves sinners. And that's what's at stake in these verses. Now, very quickly moving to the second part, there's clearly a shift. The tone is not as biting, not as striking to us. It's rather compassionate as you read these verses, 12 through 22, because his focus now is upon his elect. He speaks to the whole. He acknowledges that as a whole, they are wanting and found wanting. But now he turns his attention to his elect. He comes with compassion and kindness to them, and his tone is loving. He calls them as they are called. Listen to me. Pay attention again. Stop what you're doing. Listen, O Jacob and Israel, whom I have called. A reference there, I think, to the effectual call of God. They are his people. He reminds them in rest of verse 12 and 13 that he is the one, as he's told them before, who laid the foundations of the earth. His right hand spread out the heavens. He's commanded them all. That is the creation that he has made to stand forth together. The stars in the heavens shine and stand forth at his command. He's reminding them of who he is. These are the people in captivity, the ones who are still believing and trusting in God's promises. And as he commands the stars to come and stand forth together, so in verse 14, he commands his people, his elect, all of them to assemble before him and to listen to his words, that he is the one who has declared these things. And these things, as you go on in 14 and 15 and 16, really focus primarily and almost entirely upon what he has already showed to them regarding Cyrus. The Lord loves him, he says. That him is the reference to Cyrus. It seems strange that the Lord would say that he loves him, but he does, because he is the one who will willingly fulfill God's purposes. Acting according to his own nature, he will do all that God has predestined him to do. He shall perform his purpose, he says, on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians. I, verse 15, I have spoken. I have called him, he says. I've brought him forth, and because of me, his way will prosper. Everything that he puts his hands to, we learned earlier, will prosper because God himself is with him accomplishing these things. Draw near to me, he says. Hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. From the very beginning, God says, I have told you this, meaning the beginning of this prophecy, Isaiah's words in the previous sections. And then I wish we had more time. We don't, but you have this last little phrase in verse 16. It's really important. And there's debate about what is going on, but I'm persuaded with E.J. Young and others of who is speaking here. There's really an interruption. There's someone who perhaps is in the wings, we might say, watching all of this take place. And then they speak. It's different than the Lord God. He's not the one speaking. And now the Lord God, he says, has sent me and his spirit. I think the ESV is right in capitalizing spirit. I think the ESV is right in seeing this primarily and chiefly as of the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah. It is Jesus here, if you will, who is the suffering servant, who speaks and who says that what Cyrus did is but a picture. That's really what it means. What Cyrus did in the physical world, delivering this people from Babylon, allowing them to go back in obedience to God's command, Jesus will do in an ever greater way, delivering his people from the bondage of sin. And so he chimes in, if you will. And it really anticipates chapters 49 and following. Now the Lord God has sent me. Me, the suffering servant, and his spirit. The Lord God, the Father, has sent the Son and the Spirit. It's a great verse. If you're studying the Trinity, it's a picture again of the triune God here together as the one who accomplishes our salvation, borne out in the testimony of the New Testament. And then verses 17 through 19, as we quickly move through this, trying to create the understanding of these verses, the Lord then comes. And really, this is probably the most compassionate part. We don't see this often, but here in Isaiah, we do. The Lord thinks back and essentially says, you know, we've done this. We've done this. If you're parents of children, you've done this. You would have said, boy, I wish you would have listened to me. It would have spared you so much hurt and so much pain and so much anguish. I'm the Lord, he says, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Parents say that to their children all the time. If you would have just listened to me, I've lived longer than you. I'm wiser than you. If you would have just listened, you would have spared yourself so much hurt and pain. If you would have paid attention, he says, to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. When peace like a river attends my soul. peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness, your right living would have been like the waves of the sea. Your offspring, going back to the language of God's promise to Abraham, your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like the grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. If only you would have listened to me. I think it's important as you sit here in the preaching of God's word and you hear it, that you need to hear those words in your own life, even now. Perhaps you're running off in your own way and direction, following your own wisdom and understanding. And here is God in compassion and mercy beckoning to you. And through the word of his prophet saying, if only you would listen, if only you would listen to my commandments and what I'm teaching you, you might know peace forever and joy. Oh, the hymn writer says, oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Needless because at heart we are rebels. We're still those who run from God, but we need to hear the compassion of God in these words. Finally, in verses 20 through 22, you have what, again, I believe is the real highlight of this section. It is the command that follows all of this, and you've heard it already in the communion letter. You'll hear it again now. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare, he says, this with a shout of joy, and declare it and send it out to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. The picture is very clear and it's very physical. As word would come from Cyrus that the people bound in captivity in Babylon were now free to go back to Jerusalem. The image here is clear. Let them go back with a shout of joy and declare to everyone that they see, the Lord our God, Jehovah, has redeemed his servant Jacob. If you read through Ezra, Nehemiah, books that talk about the return of the people from Babylon, some estimate some 50,000 total came back. If you think about how many went in, that is but a small portion, a minority of those who came back. Why was that? Well, Jeremiah told them to pray for the peace of the city, because that's a good thing. Pray for God's blessings upon Babylon. That's a good thing. But so many of them, their hearts stubborn, found life in Babylon to be all too appealing. They intermarried with the people of Babylon. They continued to follow the traditions of Babylon. They became very comfortable. And so when the word came, the majority of people stayed in Babylon. But those who left were called to leave with a shout, not quietly, but with a shout of praise. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and the promise that God would provide. Remember his provision of the water in the wilderness. So all along the way in your return, God will provide for you. He will do what he has promised. First Peter, I think, with this idea in mind, perhaps in his own thoughts, says to the people to whom he writes, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, he says, a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If Israel's God, one writer says, is the only God, and if even the Cyruses serve him, then he is the God of every person under the sun, the only God who is able to save. What a wonderful picture this is, a wonderful reminder of what God calls us to be and to do. The last verse, commentators say, was inserted by someone else. It doesn't seem to fit, but oh, it does fit. It is a warning, even to the elect, a warning that there is no peace at all, says the Lord, for the wicked. God has promised to those who would listen to his commandments that they would have peace like a river. And he has declared that he would free his people from Babylon, that there would be, His promises should offer no comfort at all to those who showed by their wickedness that they had no intentions of committing their way to God. There surely would have been among those who traveled back to Jerusalem, surely there would have been tares and weeds among the wheat. They would have sung with joy. They would have done the outward expressions of praise, but their hearts would have been far from God. Here's a reminder to them, even as they travel back to the holy city, do not believe that there will be peace for you if you have committed your life to wickedness. There is no warrant for individual Christians today to believe that they can live ungodly lives, and know the peace of God. There will be no peace. God never gives peace to the wicked, but only an unsettled heart until that heart finds its home in Christ. See with me two things as we come to the end. We have the Lord's Supper to come to this morning, which really flows out of everything we've learned. See God's great purpose in His church, in the judgments that He brings. Many of you have commented as we talked last week about the destruction of Babylon and how we need to pray, and I hope you have fervently, for our nation, for we are walking in the path and the way of Babylon, subject to His judgments. If God is pleased to do that with our nation, as He has done to many nations before us, what will you do as a church? What will we do as a church? If governments now begin to declare we may not meet on the Lord's Day, perish the thought, but it's happened around the world in other places, what would we do? And how would we understand that time? Because we're mixed up in this nation. We're connected to it because we live in it. And so as the elect of God, those called by God, we will suffer the judgments of God because we live in this nation. How should we understand it? We need to see it as the Bible says, it's a refiner's fire. And surely such persecution, should it ever come to our nation, will surely distinguish between the wheat and the tares. The tares will quickly be burned away under the judgments of such persecution. The refiner's fire is intended to burn them away. But for the believer, the one who trusts in God, there will be a refining fire that burns the dross away, and by His sanctifying, chastening grace will make us all the stronger. I commend to you Hebrews 12, the passage that speaks about the exhortation, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. God's great purpose in all that He does in this world is for His church to refine her, to make her more and more pure, though never perfectly pure in this life, that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. Secondly, as you consider all that God does in our lives and in the church, you need to hear this call. It comes again in verse 20. Come out of Babylon, my people. Come out, He says. Leave her. Depart, Isaiah says in chapter 52. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Go out from Babylon, from this worldly system. Leave its enticing ways behind. And flee and cling unto Christ and only Him. Jeremiah echoes the same thought. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Go out from the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country. Flee and depart, he says. 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement do the righteous people of God have with the people of this world? We have no agreement at all. Therefore, go up, he says, from the midst and be separate from them. And then finally, Revelation 18:4, you read in the communion letter, a voice in the midst of their final judgment, of the judgment of the world, its systems opposed to God, he calls to all his elect, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues. The Bible is clear for you and I, believers. Do not seek the things of this world, but rather Christ who is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. John tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And that world is quickly passing away. We are not of this world, Jesus said in John 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth, though we live in the midst of it. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we wait for a Savior from heaven, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. You can talk to Deacon Whiteman about this in particular, but any time a great ship at sea is facing dire circumstances because of weather or more likely damage to the ship in some way that jeopardizes its ability to stay afloat, the master of the ship, in the olden days he was called the master and commander. In these days it's synonymous with the captain, would be the one to decide when to issue the order, abandon ship. Those words mean that the ship is sinking and will plunge beneath the dark waters of the ocean. Isaiah has told us, the Bible has told us over and over again, that this world and all that it stands for, as opposed to Almighty God, is a sinking ship, destined for destruction and unable to save. The call has gone out. Abandon ship. It will not save. The gods of your making will not save. The ideas of your imagination will not save. Your own strength and power will never save. Abandon ship. The call goes out. And find your refuge, your port of safety in the person of Jesus Christ. There is indeed no peace for the wicked. But there is peace for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for your word, all that it teaches us, the call that we might abandon ship and leave the things of this world behind. And while we cannot leave the world until you take us from it, we can in our hearts and in our minds leave behind our love and allegiance to this world and cling all the more to Christ, who is our safe harbor, the one who will lead us home safely. Be gracious unto us, each one here within the sound of my voice, and those listening, that you would be gracious, our Heavenly Father, to work powerfully among us, that we might heed your call, understand your ways, and rejoice that you are the Lord who saves his people. For we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.